Thanks, Kira. Do keep those passages open, or at least one of those passages open. We're going to start with 1 Peter, I think. I'll have to look. Anyway, leave it on 1 Peter and we'll see how we go. If you're wondering what those two passages have in common, if you're wondering how they connect together, hopefully that'll become clear. If it doesn't, one of the things that we do here regularly at 6 p.m. is we have a question time after the sermon. I think it's not on that page, but the mobile number to send your messages to will be on every page after that, and it's also on the leaflet. On the page inside the leaflet that you would have received. I would encourage you to ask questions if you have them about the passage, about anything that I say as we go along, because one of the things that we really want to do is not just be passively told what to do, but to be exploring and digging into God's word ourselves, because it is God that we want to hear from, not just the words of people. So let's go. I'm going to start by asking you the question. Don't worry, it's rhetorical, so you don't have to say anything. But would you call yourself an evangelist? See, we use a lot of adjectives to describe ourselves. We might say, you know, our nationality, our job, whatever it is that we do with our time. We might use these words to describe ourselves. But would you say that you're an evangelist? It may not be something that you've ever really thought of before, but it's an important question, and here's why. It's an important question. If you are a Christian for long enough, eventually you will hear someone tell you that all Christians are to be evangelists. Now, it's certainly true in some degree. It's true in the sense that we are all engaged in God's mission, which is to see the good news, which is what evangelism means. It means proclaiming the good news about Jesus told everywhere. But what does it mean to be an evangelist? When I asked you the question, are you an evangelist? You probably have certain things in your mind. I did a Google search for the word evangelist, and this is the kind of image that came up. I only realized afterwards that it doesn't actually say Bible. I don't know if that means something. I didn't visit the website, but I hope not. Anyway, this is the kind of image that we have when we think about evangelist. If you go and talk to your friends, particularly your friends who are not Christian, and you ask them, what's an evangelist, this is the kind of guy that they might have in mind. Maybe not with the desert mountainscape behind him, but that's the idea. And you don't want to be that guy, do you? You don't want to be seen as being someone like that. That's one of the more flattering images that come up when you type the word evangelism into Google. Most of them involve people standing on soapboxes and yelling at all of those around them about what they believe to be true. You might think of the Rundle Mall preachers, if you remember them, people who do nothing but go and seek confrontation with the world by telling everyone how much they think that God hates them, which is not incidentally true. But is it true that all Christians are evangelists? And what does it mean to say that all Christians are evangelists? Let me tell you a story. I used to work for a university Christian group called Evangelical Students. The point of the group was to make the gospel known on campus, based on the premise that there are tens of thousands of university students that come to the Adelaide CBD every day, and the vast majority of them know absolutely nothing about Jesus. So the group exists to tell people about Jesus. What that means is that most of our activities, as well as being fun, are intended and designed for people to be able to come and hear and learn something about Jesus. Now, we had one girl who was in our group. She was studying physiotherapy. She was dead keen through all of her first year. She signed up to all the camps. She came to all of our meetings, our talks. She had so much involvement in the group that by the end of the year, we were thinking seriously about inviting her to become a small group leader in her second year. But at the start of her second year, she started to back off a little bit from the group. We hadn't seen her very much at all. We'd seen her less and less at our weekly meetings. She didn't come to any of the camps. And then late in the year, I got an email from her asking if I wanted to catch up with her to talk about evangelism on campus. So we did. We met up on campus to have coffee, and this was her concern that she wanted to raise about the group. She was worried that running events as we did that had the deliberate intention of sharing the gospel of Jesus with people was too confrontational and too confronting, too intimidating. What she thought would be better would be for us to focus on living out the gospel. And so she actually started by asking me whether I'd heard this quote, which you may have seen before. We've got it up there on the slide. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Has anyone heard that one before? Yeah, quite a lot of you have heard that quote before. It's generally attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He probably didn't say it. If he did say it, neither he nor any of his followers thought that it was worth writing down at the time. But that doesn't really matter. The point is that it sums up what a lot of people think about evangelism. That we preach the gospel at all times, we represent Jesus into the world at all times, but only occasionally do we use words. And in fact, we only use words when necessary. That's what he's saying. Now, what's so appealing about this idea is that we have this understanding that all Christians are evangelists, all Christians are involved in promoting the good news about Jesus, so we can satisfy that, but at the same time, we can do away with that awkward part of needing to talk to people about Jesus, which, let's be honest, makes most of us kind of uncomfortable a lot of the time. The student who raised this had the idea that maybe if we just did nice things on campus with no other agenda, like giving away food or tidying up the campus or anything else that we could think of to do that would help people on campus, that would just show people how nice we are and that would lead to a kind of natural evangelism. It's a nice idea, but is it true? We had 1 Peter 3 read for us before. There we go, I was right, that's where we were going first. Take a look again at the first couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, we've got them up there on a slide. Now, the chapter starts by saying, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Now, we'll leave the submission part to one side for a moment, though if you want to ask about the submission part, feel free. Not because it's a topic that's not worth covering, because it certainly is, but it's not what we're talking about tonight and could easily take up the whole evening. But what I want us to look at tonight is the second half of that verse. Starting there, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Now that sounds, doesn't it, like our fake St. Francis of Assisi quote. If any of them don't believe the word, which quite literally means either that they've heard the gospel and rejected it in the past, okay, so they've heard the gospel, said, no, that's not something I'm interested in, and moved on regardless. They've been presented and said no. Or it could just mean that they're not Christians. You could easily say someone who's never even heard of Jesus is someone who doesn't believe the word. They don't know the word. How can they believe it? So someone who is not a Christian is basically what he's saying. Someone who does not follow Jesus, is not a Christian, will be potentially won over without words, meaning they'll go from being not a Christian to a Christian without words. Presumably without a gospel presentation, without some kind of challenge saying, do you believe this or not? Instead, just by the behaviour of their wives. So it seems to support the theory, doesn't it? That they'll watch how nice their Christian spouses are, and they'll say, hey, she's clearly onto something good. I want a piece of that as well. So does that mean that the theory is right? Does that mean that we can shelve verbal evangelism in exchange for just trying to be nice people? Well, the answer, as it so often is unfortunately yes and no. Wouldn't it be nice if life was black and white for one time instead of both? But that's it. It's going to be both. The first question that we need to ask ourselves in looking at this is, what is Peter trying to do in these verses? What is it that Peter is trying to address? What situation is he addressing in these verses? Now, the student who raised this with me was motivated by the fact that evangelism was hard and evangelism was uncomfortable. And I have to give her full credit. She was not someone who saw that need and had backed off without trying. She had certainly tried. She had conversations with her friends. She had even invited her friends to come along to events where they'd heard the gospel presented before. And doing that, particularly on a place like a university campus, comes with a social cost. It really identifies you and marks you out as a serious Christian. So I have to give her full credit that she had tried, but she was feeling discouraged because of the cost that it had come with. Now, Peter was writing to people just like her, people who had tried and people who were feeling discouraged. Now, you might feel the same. You might feel like you have people that you want to share the gospel with. You've tried to share the gospel with them. You're not sure where to go next, or perhaps you don't even know where to start. It might be someone you study with, someone you work with, that you would love to share the gospel to, and you don't know where to go. So what do you do? Well, Peter's addressing people like you as well. Now, in this kind of scenario, he's writing specifically at this point to wives. Now, wives in first century Greco-Roman culture didn't have the same rights and protections in society as their counterparts do today. For a Christian wife who had a non-Christian husband, to bring up that question of conversion came with a real risk. If it didn't go well, if the husband was belligerent about it, they risked losing their houses, their homes, access to their families, any kind of privilege or protection that they might have had. It came with a danger. They couldn't just bowl up and say, this is something you should consider, you should believe, unless they were very confident that it would be received well. Peter is writing to encourage people who are in a situation where they have tried, but the environment is that Christian witness is very hard. He wants to say, you know what, they know that you're a Christian. They know that you go to those Christian meetings once a week. They've seen something. They might have heard something of what you believe. Your next step, he says, they know about Christianity. They know that you're a Christian. Your next step is to show them the difference that being a Christian makes in your life, to live in a way that reinforces the message that they already know, so that as well as hearing the good news, they'll be able to see the good news at work. This is not an excuse. If we are people who don't want to share our faith because it's uncomfortable, this is not an excuse to say, great, you never have to talk about Jesus. This is an encouragement for people who have tried and have tried hard but don't have any other avenue left to see people come to Christ. Now, Peter uses a marriage. He writes into this context of marriage as an example of how to understand this, where one partner has shared their faith with the other one. And really, it's not feasible just to do it over and over again. You can't just learn a gospel presentation and then every morning when your spouse comes down to breakfast, you say, right, page one, God created the world. You know, you can't just do the same thing over and over again. You can probably think of other scenarios that are equivalent, can't you? Maybe you work in a small workplace. There are only a limited number of people that you work with. Everybody there knows that you're a Christian. Perhaps you've already tried to share the gospel. Perhaps you've tried to invite people to come to something. It can be difficult knowing how hard to push those relationships, particularly when workplace friendships don't have the same depth, the same security and experience that personal friendships do. And then there's the added complication of needing to be professional and recognise workplace hierarchy in the way that you conduct yourself as well. There can be a lot of challenges to sharing the gospel at work. Opportunities will come. There will be chances that you have to share your faith. But in the meantime, Peter says, live in a way so that your character, generosity and integrity can help to underline the message that you want to share, so that when those opportunities come, you've already got that backing. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you see the same group of people day after day. Maybe you do get chances in conversation from time to time, but what do you do in the meantime? Well, again, you can't start with your friends every morning with, so can I tell you about Jesus? But you can show them Jesus in the way that you live and the words that you speak. It's the same with any friendship, whether it's your oldest friend, whether it's your neighbour over the back fence, whether it's someone in the same band or the same sports team as you. You can support your witness by showing them the kind of person that Jesus is and the kind of person that he's making you into. The way that we live supports our evangelism. Remember, it's not either or, both and. Peter writes not to excuse us from sharing our faith, but to encourage us that we can still support our evangelism even when circumstances don't give us that opportunity to speak. But at the end of the day, at some point, we do need to speak. Now, 1 Peter 3 certainly seemed to back up that quote, but take a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 from verse 13, Paul writes there, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," the name of the Lord being Jesus. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And he goes on in verse 17, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." All right, do you see the progression of thought? You can only call on the name of Jesus. You can only pray to Jesus to be saved if you know who Jesus is. And you can only know who Jesus is if someone tells you who Jesus is. And so someone has to go and tell them. They can't call on Jesus if they don't know him. Now, picture this scenario. You start a new job and you meet someone there who knows absolutely nothing about any religion. Okay, they have basically no understanding of what Christianity is or any other religion. They might know as much as they've seen on an Indiana Jones movie. You know, it's got like a Holy Grail and things like that. You know, they don't know anything about Christianity. They might have heard of Jesus, but they've probably also heard of Buddha, Muhammad, New Age religions, Richard Dawkins, all sorts of things. They've heard of a lot of things, but not much about any of them. They don't understand any of them. So they're basically just a typical Australian. They don't think very much about spirituality. They meet you. It's your first day on the job. They get to know you over a period of weeks or months. And you are spending your time working as hard as you can to be as nice as you possibly can around them. You want to be the best person in that workplace. And maybe you are the best person in that workplace. What are they going to think about you? Now, they might fall on their knees and decide to become a Christian at that point, but they might do just about anything at that point. They might think that you're a Christian, or they might think that you're some other religion. They might just think you're a spiritual person. They might just think that you're nicer than the average person, and so you're a nice person. That's the category they might put you into. There's no way of knowing what they are going to think about you without sharing what underlines the way you see the world. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word, either spoken or read about Jesus. Now, that St. Francis of Assisi quote is not a bad one. There is a lot of good that's in it. It just has one flaw. Two words that I don't like about that quote: when necessary. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times, absolutely. Use words some of the time, absolutely. And actions, and everything. Let all of your life testify both to how good God is and to the world of good that God has done in your life. But not just when necessary. Those words imply that it's possible to preach the gospel without words, as though you can live in a particular way that is distinctly Christian without ever sharing anything about Jesus. In that 1 Peter passage, the assumption behind what Peter is saying is that the unbelieving husband knows that his wife is a Christian. He knows something about what it means to be a Christian. He might not know the whole picture, but he knows that that is something about his wife that is different from the person that he is. Peter wants to encourage her to say that if she lives up a life that backs up that truth, then words and actions together are twice as powerful. We don't choose between them. We need both. We need to act and we need to speak. But the question then is, how do we know when to do each? See, doing good is easy. When do we do good? Well, we do good all of the time. We want to live lives that honour God all of the time. But if we're honest, that's a bit of a challenge. Getting angry, getting annoyed, joking about things that we shouldn't, saying or thinking things that we shouldn't is pretty easy to do. In fact, it's just about impossible to live a life, even as a Christian, that is completely above reproach. But we try all the same. Doing good, we understand. We're meant to do good all of the time. But when is it better to speak? When do we need to speak? When is it good to speak? And when is it okay or better just to remain silent and let your actions back up your words? Part of the challenge, one of the differences between the time that Peter wrote in and the time that we live in, is that people now are very reluctant to hearing anything about Jesus or anything about spirituality in general unless you've done a lot of groundwork already. The myth of modern tolerance is to say that you can't talk about religion or spiritual things in case you offend someone who believes differently from us. In fact, people will try to tell you that it's impossible to talk about religion without offending people around you. But let's get real here. Are we seriously incapable about having an important talk about things that matter without offending people? Think about the friends that you know. Can you talk about something serious with your friends, with your family, without offending them? How would it be possible to have a serious conversation about anything if that was the rule that we're applying? I might offend you, we can't speak at all. I like to think that we're at least better than that. We might have our flaws, we might have our problems, but I reckon we can at least have a conversation about something we hold very dearly without getting too mortally offended if someone should not agree. But here's a suggestion, given this difficulty that we have, given the culture we live in, on where to start. Don't start by looking for the right opportunity for you to say something into their lives, for you to speak to them. Start by asking a lot of questions. Here's something to think about. Think about someone that you would like to share the gospel with, someone who you know who doesn't know Jesus, but you would love to know Jesus. Do you know what that person believes about God? What they think about God? Who God is? What he's like? Do you know what they think about life after death? Do you know how much, if anything, they know about Jesus? These are excellent questions to explore if you want to work out how someone views the world. And excellent questions to explore if you want to be able to have a deeper conversation with them about the gospel. Start by asking what they think. Start by finding out what their worldview is before trying to share your own. Now, again, it might not be the first thing that you ask someone before they've had their cup of coffee on Monday morning at 9 o'clock. You might let them settle in a little bit first. But they are questions that you will find people are actually happy to talk about if you can show them that you are interested in them and what they have to say and not just looking for an opportunity to tell them what they should believe. Asking questions is a great way to start. Another great way to start a conversation is through what's happening in the world, what's happening in the news. You can ask, what do you make of what's going on with ISIS? What do you make of the refugee crisis? Did you hear that Papua New Guinea Supreme Court has said that Manus Detention Centre is illegal? What do you think about that? What do you think Australia should do? Why do you think what you should do? If you don't know what's happening in the world, then read a newspaper. Most of the good ones have a lot of content online for free. If you don't like reading real newspapers, there's no real excuse for not knowing what's happening in the world. Be informed. Be ready to talk. Be asking yourself, how does God speak into this situation? Be prepared to share something that you believe, but start by asking them what they think. You can't convert someone just by being nice, but if you can show them that you genuinely care about them, that will give you a space to share what you believe to be true. That was why K character is so important and why we had Sally Jane read to us from Titus 2. Did you notice what that Titus 2 passage was about? Now, if you don't know anything about Titus, Titus is a guy that Paul helped. He was a Christian leader on the island of Crete. I don't really know where Crete is beyond the fact that it's in the Mediterranean and it's an island, if that helps you. But he was a Christian leader there. He was in charge of the churches that were there. Paul was writing to him to help equip him for that task of leading the churches that were there. And he writes to Titus and he says to him, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Now, nobody would use a sentence like that in the real world. But what that means is that Titus, the guy who this letter is written to, needs to teach the Christians on Crete how to live a life that backs up the gospel. All right, that's what is in accord with sound doctrine. That's what it means. Live a life that matches up with the gospel that you believe. All right, that's what Paul's saying to Titus. And all that he says in the verses that follow are about character. Okay, so how do you live a life? How do you teach what lines up with sound doctrine? Well, he says things like be temperate. And again, nobody uses a word like that in real life. What it means is be a person who's restrained, a person who's self-controlled, someone who doesn't fly off the handle and then say, "Oh, sorry, I just get angry sometimes." Be controlled. Be worthy of respect. Be not a slanderer. Be pure. Be kind. Be trustworthy. Those are the kinds of things that Titus is to encourage the Christians to be so that they might bear witness in Crete. And why? Well, look at the last verse of that passage in Titus. Titus 2 verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. You see that? Titus is to teach them a bunch of ways that they can live that line up with the gospel. Why? So, because the way that we live beautifies the gospel that we speak. It doesn't replace the truth. Right? Being a nice person can't replace the truth. Being a nice person isn't what makes the truth true, but it can make it more palatable to someone who might not otherwise give it the time of day. And that is even more true in a culture that wants nothing to do with Jesus. At the start of the night, I asked you whether you thought that you were an evangelist. And again, I imagine most of us at the time had that kind of picture of the guy in the suit there. The guy that's not only fired up about the gospel, but the guy who is really good at public speaking, who is able to just get up and speak to anyone, who can run courses about the gospel, who can kind of do all of this real extrovert stuff. Now, there's definitely a place in the church for people who are like that. We don't want to exclude people who are like that. In fact, if that is you and you feel your gifts are going unnoticed, we would love to have you do some of those things. But the good news for those of us who are not like that is that the Christian church is a team game. We are all called to be involved. We are all called to encourage each other. We are all called to support each other. And we are all called to witness together. So how do we do that as a community here? Well, here's three suggestions to finish. First of all, and going from that Titus passage, how is our own character beautifying the gospel? Is your character beautifying the gospel? Titus 2 gives us a good starter on what Christian character should look like. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 is another place that you could look. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is another good list. But there are countless places through the New Testament and the Old that will show you something of what a Christian character looks like. Spend some time this week thinking about your character, particularly any character flaws that you might be aware of. Think of the things that you say, the things that you don't say, or you do or don't do. Think of the way that you live day by day. Is there anywhere that you're aware of that your life is not lining up with the life that God has called us to, the life that God's word describes? And if there is, then step two, bring it to God in prayer. If you can see somewhere where you realize, actually, I'm not that Christ-like in that part of my life, I do get angry, whatever it may be, bring it to God in prayer. Pray earnestly that God will help you to change. Christian living is the result of God working in us to change us and make us more like him. It's God's work to make us like Jesus, not our work to try to live up to Jesus' standard. And so if you're not perfect yet, and honestly, none of us are, and so that means all of us, well, that's okay. That just means that God is still working in you. But pray that he will do that. Pray that God will change you. And if you're going to do that, if you want to pray that God is going to change your character, you need to really want to change. We need to really be on board with this. There is no point praying that God will change you if you have absolutely no intention whatsoever of becoming anything different. You know, you can't go on being a car thief and just pray that God will stop you one day. You need to actually want to change as well. Pray that God will help you to surrender your character to his hand and to his spirit. That's step two. Finally, think about how we can support each other in this mission that we're all on. Every workplace, every school, every band, every whatever group it is that you might belong to has its own culture. And guess what? So does every church. Would you believe that 6 PM church has only existed for a little over a year, and yet we have our own culture? Are we together creating a culture that accurately presents God, Jesus, as we preach him? Or are we doing something else? It's an individual thing. It's a thing that we do together as well. Now, I know that I fail in that, and I suspect that I'm not the only one. If you're nailing it, that's great. I'm really encouraged. At least there's one of us. But in the meantime, there's prayer. So why don't we finish by doing just that? Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that even though we are flawed, even though every one of us, no matter how well-intentioned we may be and how nice we may be, that we do fall short. We do make mistakes. We do things that we shouldn't do, and we don't do things that we should do. But we know that you are gracious and that you just keep giving us more chances. We know that you are patient and kind and generous. We pray that you will help us to be the same. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to genuinely love people, not just to see them as targets for the gospel, but to see them as people who you love and who we love. And we want to see them blessed even as we are. So we pray, Lord, that you will give us your heart for all those amongst whom we live, that you will give us opportunities to speak your truth in love, and that you will strengthen us to live your truth. And we pray all of this, Lord, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.